Now we'd like to read tonight from the book of Malachi, chapter 1, please. Reading at verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation for ever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. A son honoureth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honour? And if I be a father, a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests, that despise my name? And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it, and ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth, and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great God, a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. Now we know that God has promised to bless the reading of his good word to us all again this evening. Now yesterday afternoon we opened up our studies in this little book of Malachi, this last book in the Old Testament, and we took a very broad and general view, and we're not going to go over that introduction tonight except to remind you that we did point out that this book is the last voice of God to the nation of Israel. And then there is a 400 year, approximately a 400 year period between the Old and the New Testaments, when the voice of God will speak again. And when God speaks the next time to the nation, it will be through the lips of John the Baptist, the last of the prophets. So if you like, in a way, Malachi is the second to the last of the prophets. For God, at the end of that long period, raised up John the Baptist, and we shall find in the will of the Lord, if he hasn't come, and we get to a later night this week, that there is a mention made, not by name, but it's quite clear who is spoken of. We find that John the Baptist is spoken of in this very letter, or this very book that we have read from tonight. So the last voice of God to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Now keep that in your mind, and let me remind you that we also pointed out that these were last days for Israel. These are the last days in the experience of the nation of Israel. And that when we look at these days, we can see that they're very like our own days, for we live in last days. And soon the Lord is going to come. The days are dark and the days are difficult. And as we turn to the book of Malachi, we find the days were dark and the days were difficult then. And it's made even more pathetic. And with this we turn to our chapter now, but with this it's even more pathetic, that these days came in only about 80 years after there had been one of the greatest revivals. Indeed, I think I would say, without fear of contradiction, the greatest revival that there was in the Old Testament. We'll not speak about that now, but maybe one night we'll talk a little more about it. There were three great revivals in the days of the Old Testament, and this is the third, and this is the last of them, and it was the greatest of all three. And after days of such wonderful revival and wonderfully spiritual attitudes that were shown, isn't it sad? It only took 80 years, or maybe 100 at the most, to see the people of God at such low ebb. Now, we said most of those things yesterday afternoon. What we didn't say is what I want to say now, and then come to chapter 1. We didn't mention yesterday that the parallel is even more striking for you and I when we think of our position. I know that our pattern, now listen carefully, I know that our pattern is in the book of Acts. It's in the New Testament. That's our pattern, the Word of God and the New Testament epistles that tell us how to gather and how to live for God. All of that's in the New Testament. We have our guide there. But if you go through the ages since the days of the New Testament, there was progressive deterioration until there was a great revival of truth. Now listen carefully to what I want to say. There was a great revival of truth about 150 to 200 years ago. There were men, I believe God raised them up specially of God at that time. And some of them left. Some of them were men who had a great career in theology. Now we know these men made mistakes, but what man hasn't made mistakes apart from the Savior, the perfect man? But these men, at great cost to themselves, Mr. Darby, Mr. Kelly, men like that, they left a position that was a steady position. They were gold medalists. And those men were men of great spiritual learning and scriptural learning. And they left the established churches. You know why? They found it written in the Bible that they should be breaking bread on the Lord's day. And they weren't doing it. And they left their position. And they left a good salary, or at least a reasonable salary as it was those days. And they stepped out in faith upon the Lord. And they left their religious standing. And they gathered simply to one name alone, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these men, they did it at great cost. They learned, as they read their Bible, even more carefully. that not only should they be breaking bread on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, but they learned in that same Bible that the gathering that gathers should have no one man as its central person. They learned that the Holy Spirit is sovereign in assembly life. They learned the truth of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Spirit divideth to every man severally as he will. You know what they did? They didn't say, now I was the minister of that church and I've left it because I feel we should break bread, but I'm still the minister here. No. These men just sat in the company. And sometimes the Spirit of God would raise and guide some man who had never had any formal theological training, but he ministered the word and these good men listened to him. And God was in the midst of his people. And it was a wonderful revival. I once read a little book and it described those days. And it told of a hall, and I've seen that hall, or the place where it stood in Plymouth in England. And there were 600 or 700 gathered in that hall. And there were times when it was like heaven upon earth, when God was in the midst of his people. It was a day of mighty revival. But listen, brethren and sisters, that's only about 150 years ago. But I could take you to that city today, the city of Plymouth, and there are days of great departure and great difficulty. It's just like the days of Malachi. Now keep that in your mind as we come to our studies this week. There's a real reason for turning to this book. Now we've read tonight from chapter 1. And as we turn tonight to chapter 1, I want to divide it with you into three sections. And I want us to think first of all about verses 1 to 5. And over verses 1 to 5, I've written this little title to try and put it in our mind tonight. I want to talk to you about the sovereignty of divine love. That's the first section, the sovereignty of divine love. We'll come back to that in a moment. Then we're going to look next at verses 6 through to the end of verse 10. And over that I've written this: the standards of divine service. So in our first section we have the sovereignty of divine love. But in our second section we have the standards of divine service. Now these are not the standards of men. We're going to see these are the standards of God. And finally, we'll come to our closing section. Now the closing section is from verse 11 to the end of the chapter, which is of course verse 14. And over that I've written this for us to think about tonight: the supremacy of the divine name. For you'll notice in that closing section that the Lord says, my name shall be great among the heathen. The supremacy of the divine name. Now that's the little analysis of the chapter I'd like us to follow as we go through it tonight. First of all, the sovereignty of divine love. Secondly, the standards of divine service. And thirdly, the supremacy of divine love. Now remember that this is the message of God through Malachi to the nation of Israel. Look at verse 1 just for a moment. The word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. So this is the message of God to a people who are backsliding. This is a message, the message of God to a people who are in poor spiritual condition. Now keep that in our minds carefully. It's the message of God to a people who are in poor spiritual condition. And I think, and I know little, virtually nothing, about Sydney, or Australia for that matter, but I think we'll all have to admit that we're in poor spiritual condition. We're not what we once were. There's many of us tonight would have to agree with what the poet said: Lord, It is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint, and we're not just as spiritual as we'd like to be. So God had a message for his people in those dark days. Now they were in poor conditions, and things were bad. Now don't forget, 80 years before, they had taken that arduous journey and they'd left Babylon, and God had delivered them, and the temple had been built, and then they'd built their own houses. We know that from Haggai. They were dwelling in their own sealed houses, and they were planting and sowing in the land again. And you would have said, all is well, Israel is back in the land. But God is now going to address at the end of the Bible, or the Old Testament, their spiritual condition. And I want to say tonight, dear brethren and sisters, we need to think about our spiritual condition. Now we really do. And as we come to this section, I want you to see how God addresses their spiritual condition. First of all, I want you to notice, as we think, as he speaks of the sovereignty of divine love, that love, first of all, we will see, is seen in the burden that God gave to Malachi. You probably know, I'm sure you do, that the name Malachi means messenger. The name literally means messenger. And certainly there are four messengers spoken of in this book. We'll come to them as we pass through. Maybe five, it depends how you look at it. There's certainly four, and there might be five messengers in the whole book. But we won't talk about that now, because that will be a sort of red herring to us and take us away from our main subject. But what I do want you to see is this. Malachi opens his message by saying this: the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And I believe that God will only bring blessing. Now I hope you're listening to this. He'll only bring blessing to us when those who preach his word feel the burden and the weight of the ministry that they bring to others. Too often, I have to confess it, too often we preach and we're only giving sermons and we're only recounting facts to the people of God. But what God did to Malachi was this. He gave him a burden. And as Malachi brought the message of God, it was a message that was not popular to them. It was a message that struck at their spiritual life. But Malachi had to deliver it. Why? Because it was a burden. God had given him a burden. I turn to the prophecy of Isaiah, and I find that Isaiah speaks. He speaks about the burden of Damascus, and he speaks about the burden of other great nations that God had given him to speak about. He felt the burden. And I want to say today to those who take leadership in the assembly, if ever you are going to be a help to the flock of God where he has placed you, you'll need to feel the weight and the burden of the ministry that God has given. You see, brethren and sisters, if we feel it like that, then it will affect our own lives. And it's really true that it's only ministry that affects us that will affect others through us. So first of all, we have this burden in verse 1. But now let's turn to the main point that is here. I want you to see that in verse 2, God speaks about his love. And he says, I have loved you, saith the Lord. And the first thing that God reminds a failing people about is his love for them. I have loved you. And the first thing the next thing that God says to them is this, but ye say. Are you listening to this? Ye say. Now they didn't say it, but God knew they were saying it all the time. And this is the divine diagnosis. For we have one who speaks to us, who knows everything that's in our heart. And God was addressing the attitude of their heart. This is not merely the words of their lips. I have doubt if many of those Israelites were constantly publicly saying, in what way have you loved us? I don't think they were saying it verbally. But God knew that this was the attitude of their heart to his love. And God says to them, ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Brethren and sisters, when we get away from God, are you listening now? When we get away from God, the first thing that we lose is a sense of divine love in our souls. That's the first thing that we lose. And if we lose the sense of divine love in our souls, we are on the road to spiritual ruin. I hear brethren say, well, they don't obey the word now. Do you know what the Lord Jesus said? He said, if ye love me, keep my commandments. And he says, he that loveth me and keepeth my commandments, I and my Father will come to him. So you see, when we lose our communion with God, we're on the road to ruin. Did you know? You did, of course. There was a man that lived in this world, and he lived every moment in the warmth of the love of God. Let me tell you what he said one day. You read about it in John 3. You know what he said? He said, for the Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. That's what he said. And then, you know, he said again another thing. But this time you'd have to turn to chapter 5 of that same gospel to hear it. Listen to what he said. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that he himself doeth. And then again he spoke on this subject. But this time you read from chapter 10. And there he said, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life for the sheep. And then you come over to chapter 15 and you find he's saying again something different, but the same subject. He says, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. And then we turn to chapter 17 of that same gospel, and he says, Father, thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. I sometimes have mentioned that when I've been ministering on the little epistle of Jude. Do you remember that Jude spoke about last days? And when Jude spoke about last days and darkness and apostasy and departure, do you remember how he nearly finished his epistle? This is what he said. He writes to the saints. Now, you're listening. Jude is one of the earthly brothers of Christ. He lived in the same home where Christ had lived. Watched his life for 30 years in Nazareth before he ever stepped out into his public ministry. You know how Jude finishes his epistle to those people facing apostasy and difficulty and darkness? He said this, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, you get a lot of sunshine here in Australia. We don't get as much as that here, back there in Britain. And sometimes on a sunny day we like to, because we don't get it so often, when the sunshine comes, and we like to get the deck chair out and just lie in it for an hour or two because it's so scarce. And we just like to feel the warmth of those rays, and somehow it seems to do us good. Are you listening? What Christ was doing in the Gospel of John, he was basking in the warmth of the rays of the love of God. And time after time he's talking about divine love to him. That's how his pathway of service was lived. He was enjoying the love of God in his own soul. No wonder in chapter 15 he gives us the secret of the service that he rendered to those disciples. He said, when I've loved you, he said, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. In other words, the warmth of divine love in his own soul was reflected to those he was with. You and I will only be a benefit to the people of God. I'm not apologizing for preaching to you about the love of God tonight. If we were living more in communion with Christ, I believe it would revolutionize our assembly life. If we knew something of living in the warmth of divine love, and before God raised a chastening word to them, before God speaks of them in all these awful ways that we're going to find even tonight in this chapter, the very first thing he challenges them about is the love of God. I have loved you, he said, but you've spurned my love. I tell you, my little visit to Australia would be well worthwhile if some of us as the Lord's people would get nearer to Christ and nearer to fellowship with God and restore that life of communion and enjoyment of the love of Christ. I said last week in Melbourne, but I want to say here tonight, the Bible teaches plainly and clearly doctrinally in the New Testament that union with Christ can never be broken. But it also teaches, are you listening, that communion can be broken. Union cannot be broken. Once in Christ forever. But my communion with Christ can be broken. And I could, are you listening? I could be coming to the meetings. I could be giving a hymn out on Sunday morning. I could be even giving thanks for the bread or the wine. You know, the cup. And my heart be out of touch with God. You see, if you've been in the assembly long enough, you get to know what language to employ. And you know just what to say at the right time. And you could pass yourself well as being a one who is in the meeting. But if communion's been broken, service will be dead and empty. That was their problem. See how God addresses their problem. Isn't it interesting that when you turn to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, that's the very way that God addresses the assembly there in Ephesus. He said, you've done everything right, but I've got this against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. Now, I want you to see with me now, God begins to speak about his love. When they questioned his love, well, God says, well, was not Jacob Esau's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob and hated Esau. Now, you will notice, let me just say one or two things about this. You will notice, won't you, that you never read that statement in the book of Genesis. God never says in the book of Genesis, I have loved Jacob and I have hated Esau. You've got to wait till you get to the end of the Old Testament when Esau and Jacob's moral history has all been written and recorded. Then God says it. There wasn't too much to choose between them, really, was there? We do know that Esau, he sold his birthright. Now we know that. Are you listening? But we do know that Jacob stole the blessing. Are you thinking about that now? Esau, he sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. But Jacob stole the blessing. He deceived his father. There wasn't too much to choose between them. But God looks at them, and God says, Jacob have I loved. Jacob have I loved. God hated the evil that was in the heart of Esau. But please, please don't ask me to explain what it was in Jacob that God loved. You see, there's something sovereign about the love of God. That's why I put over it tonight, the sovereignty of his love. I love sometimes to sing those words that Robert Murray McShane, that man of God in Scotland, many years ago wrote. Died at the age of 29 and saw many, many people saved in that short life. You know what he wrote? Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Saviour's side, by the Spirit sanctified, teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe. There's only been one man in this world that God loved because of who he was. Now you know who that was. There are no prizes for that answer. It was the Lord Jesus. But he loved you. But when did he love you? The Bible says it was while we were yet sinners That's when God commended his love toward us, and that Christ died for us. We are the objects of love that was undeserved, and so was Jacob. And God is teaching the nation that his love was undeserved by them, and yet he loved them, and they spurned the love that they never deserved. Can you see the point of the passage? God is showing to them that Esau was a man that God hated, but in fact, look what he says. He said, I hated Esau, and I laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. And Edom now, Edom is of course, the offspring from Esau. He saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build again. But the Lord said, they shall build, but I will throw down. And the people, the border of wickedness, they'll call them. And they'll call them the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. God is saying, the man that pits his puny will against me is the subject of my judgment. But Israel was loved. Israel was a chosen nation. Part of the chosen nation. And God is making another appeal to his people because they belong to him. And what I'm trying to point out tonight, brethren and sisters, is this. I look into the faces, and I trust that we're all saved now. And we all know our sins are forgiven, and we've trusted Christ. And I look into the faces tonight of people who are saved. But listen, not one of you are saved through anything that you ever did yourself. You are just the subjects of divine grace. And so was I. And then we spare his love so often. Can you see the whole point of the passage? And God is appealing to them first in their disobedience on the basis of his love. I trust that God will speak to our hearts tonight. You know, brothers and sisters, if we're going to enjoy his love, now are you listening? We'll need to spend time in his presence. We'll need to get back to prayer. How much time have you spent before God? Now the week is, we're into a new week. Count back those 7 days of last week. How much time did you spend with God? And then you wonder why there's no power. And I have to say the same. We trust that God will speak to our hearts the sovereignty of his beloved. Let's turn to the second section. The second section is dealing with the standards of divine service. Now as we turn to this section, you'll notice that it commences in verse 6. And the first thing that is introduced in verse 6 is sonship. A son. You see it? A son. And the second thing that is introduced in verse 6 is servantship, if you like. The servant. So we've got the son and we've got the servant. Look at it says, a son honoureth his father, and a servant honoureth his master. So God says, if then I be a father, where is my honour? And if I be a master, where is my fear? What is God saying to them? Are you listening? God is now saying to the nation, I've reminded you of my love for you. But now I'm reminding you of the position into which I brought you. You know what he did? He made the nation his son. Now that might seem strange, but let me try to explain. If you look to the early chapters of Exodus, you will see that God addressed the nation when they had come out of Egypt, or were to come out of Egypt. And God said to the nation, thou art my firstborn, O Israel. Israel was God's firstborn son. God made the nation his national son. He conferred upon him the status and the dignity of national sonship. Then if you turn to Isaiah chapter 49 and read the first four verses there, you will find that God, through the prophet Isaiah, says to Israel, thou art my servant, O Israel. God made the nation of Israel his national servant. Now the sonship speaks of the dignity and the position, the place of responsibility and nearness that God gave the nation to himself. You know, it was a wonderful nation. And God intended it to be a marvelous nation in relationship to himself and to bear the dignity of a relationship to the God of heaven. No Gentile nation had it, only Israel. And then God said, not only art thou my son, but thou art my servant, O Israel. And God intended, listen carefully, God intended to use the whole nation to bless the nations of the world. Some people think, you know, some people seem to think that God had no interest in any other nation but Israel. But that's not quite true. But God said to Abraham, in thy seed, are you listening? In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And God intended the nation of Israel to be his evangelist, and all the nations to be reached with the blessing of God. And they did, in measure, evangelize. And there were proselytes in every age, and God speaks about the stranger and the foreigner that will come within thy gates. So God intended Israel to be his national son. And God intended Israel to be his national servant. You know she failed, don't you? Israel failed. And what God did, listen carefully, what God did was this. Because she failed in sonship, God sent one into this world. And he was his own beloved son. He sent his own son. And when God gazed upon him, he said, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. And when you trace the path of Christ upon earth, you'll find this. That God got, he gained in Christ everything that he'd lost in the sonship of Israel. But when Christ came into this world, do you remember that he is not only called the Son of God, but we find that when we turn to Isaiah chapter 42, God addresses Christ and he says, behold, or speaks of Christ, he says, behold my servant, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. What God lost in service from Israel, he gained in perfect service from the person of Christ. It was because of Israel's failure that God's Son came into the world. Now listen carefully. I want you to notice now, this is before Christ had come. This is the last appeal to the nation. Remember, we're reading Malachi, not Matthew. This is the last appeal to the nation. For when John the Baptist arrives, he's announcing Christ is coming by then. But I want you to notice here, God says, think of a son. You know your sons in Israel, God says to them. You've got sons in your families, and a son honoureth his father. And you have servants in your households, and you know full well that a servant honoureth his master. And God says to the nation, if I'm a father, then where is my honour? And if I am your master, where is my fear? There was failure in the nation in sonship, and failure in service. Now keep that in your mind, and I want you to see with me now as we come to these verses how this failure was seen. Time is going by, but let us look at it. Let us see how this failure was seen. God, he said, O ye priests that despise my name. And immediately he says that, he also introduces another statement. But ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? God says, I'm going to tell you now. So look now with me for a moment or two, please, at verse 7. And I want you to notice the first thing that God says, in which they were despising his name. They were offering polluted bread upon the altar. They were bringing unclean, are you listening? Unclean sacrifices to God. there was impurity in the nation. That's the first thing, pollution. Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. It was happening in Corinth. There was a man in the assembly at Corinth. He was still coming to the assembly as far as we can see. His hands were morally unclean. He'd been committing moral sin. You know what the Apostle Paul says in that epistle about moral sin in the assembly? He says the assembly, the temple of God is holy. Which temple ye are. I want to say tonight, for no ministry that comes from the servants of God, if in the power of the Spirit of God, is without a reason, I want to say that any uncleanness in our lives, we have, whether we realize it or not, brought it into the assembly. Now think about this for a moment. That man committed sin, moral sin. But he didn't commit it in the assembly. He committed it somewhere outside. Maybe, I don't know whether he realized it. Are you listening? The moment he sinned out there, the sin was in there. It had come into the assembly. I'm only a baker in name. I only ever tried to make a loaf once and made a mess of it. But I know this, that what they had to do in those I think they still do it, they've got to put yeast into the flour, and the yeast swells and puffs the cake or the loaf, and the leaven of 1 Corinthians 5, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Leaven is the picture of sin, and what we're learning is this: it spreads. Sin spreads. And that man brought sin into the assembly. Now you may not be committing moral sin. I'm not standing here to accuse anyone. But whatever there is in your life, remember this. It comes into the assembly. See, brothers and sisters, we want to preach for real. And we want things, we want God to speak in these meetings. And we want to hear the voice of God, for too long we listen, we read His word, and too long we have little messages, and we don't hear God speaking to us. And sometimes the reason there's no blessing amongst us is that there's uncleanness in our lives. There was moral impurity. The bread you're putting upon my altar, God says. And there were priests, but they were unclean. It was impure. And we'll have to be quick. The next thing, so we've got to summarize, but the next thing I want you to notice is this. That's verse 7. And they said, how have we polluted thee? Now I want you to notice what God says next. Not only was there impurity, but there was inferiority. Or not only were there unclean sacrifices, but there were unfit sacrifices. God says, you offer the blind. And God says, that's evil. And if ye offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? You know what they were doing? We mentioned this yesterday. They were looking at their flock when they were bringing the offerings. And if they saw a blind animal or a lame animal, then they said, that's the one to take to the temple. Because the better animals will bring more money in the market. And they were putting God second best. And the sacrifices were second best. You know, we sing a hymn to the unsaved that sometimes we might be wise to sing amongst the believers more. We sing, room for pleasure, room for business, but for Christ the crucified, not a place that he can enter in the heart for which he died. We are putting everything into life and little into the assembly. Unfit sacrifices. And we notice here inferior sacrifices. And I want to say today that if we put the things of the Lord first, it will be a blessing to any assembly that's represented. But they were bringing poor sacrifices. They were picking the lame and the blind And these are the things they were giving. God says this is all part of despising my name. You see, brothers and sisters, when they went to the temple, where were they going to? Now let me ask the question and then answer it. But you know the answer. When they went to the temple, they were going to the place where God had put his name. God says, my name is only going to be in one place. It's only going to be there, in the temple. You mustn't offer your sacrifices anywhere else, just in the place where I put my name. So when they did things, these things, what were they despising? His name. And when we come to the assembly, you will remember, won't you? The assembly is a place where God has put his name. We don't gather to a doctrine. We don't gather to any of those great men of the past. And we certainly don't gather to the Christian brethren. We gather to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all that in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. Every assembly must be like that. When the Lord Jesus spoke about the assembly in Matthew 18, he said, where two or three are gathered together in my name. God has one name that he honors above all, the name of Christ. So you see, when we come to the assembly, it's not just to see these elder brethren now, we like to see them. But we're not here to honor them. We're here because the Lord is here. And are you listening? It means this, that everything we bring into the assembly, it must have the approval of the one whose name we gather to. Must bear his imprimatur. We can't just bring our own ideas and say this might be a good idea. We must be sure that it's according to the mind of the Lord, because we gather in and to his name. They were despising his name. So there were not only unclean sacrifices, but they were unfit sacrifices. But then I want you to notice that God gives them some advice now. Are you looking at verse 9? God gives them advice, and he says, and now I pray you, beseech God. One of the answers to your need, the Lord is saying, is to get back to the Lord in prayer. Beseech God that he will be gracious to us. And one of the great secrets of blessing in assembly life is prayer. It was a secret in the days of the temple of the Old Testament. God said, when Solomon said, when he dedicated it, the place where God had put his name when it was first inaugurated, he said, he prayed, and he said, this house shall be called a house of prayer. And when the Lord Jesus came and he went into the temple, he said, you have made my Father's house a den of thieves, but he said it was intended to be a house of prayer. And when you come to the first epistle of Timothy, or of Paul to Timothy, in chapter 2, he tells us that the assembly should be a house of prayer. And you know one of the things that he says about prayer? He says confession is part of it. And this is what God is saying to his people. Get back to prayer. So I've come with a very old-fashioned message all the way from Scotland. I haven't come with anything new, no special new message. Just the old message from the Bible. That the secret of revival in assembly life, and every assembly needs it, is prayer and confession to God. And getting back to first things. And getting back to the one who loves us most. And seeking to give him his rightful place in our gatherings and in our lives. And don't let's make the meeting different to our lives. Let's realize we've got to be spiritual out there if we're going to be spiritual in here. I've preached it already, but I'll probably say it every night. It's very important. And then I want you to notice another thing now. Not only was there unclean sacrifice and unfit sacrifice, but I want you to notice that there was unacceptable service. Are you listening to that now? Unacceptable service. That's verse 10. God says, who is there among you that would shut the doors for naught? And you would not even kindle fire on my altar for nothing. They went in it for what they were giving God. They were in it for what they were getting for themselves. You wouldn't do it for naught. They were always looking for something. We said it yesterday, but we won't be repeating too much after this. This was part of the introduction yesterday, remember. Oh, beloved brethren and sisters, what we give to God, there's a reward coming. But don't forget, we don't even deserve a reward. But God, in God, I often think of it like this, you know. It's an amazing thing to me to think that God in grace ever saved us. When we were going down to the pit, he saved us. And then after he'd saved us and cleansed us with his blood, listen to it now, he gives us a gift. Now a gift, if I said to you tonight, you were going out of the hall, and I said, here, I want to give you this gift, you'd be very surprised. You couldn't say you deserved it, you never knew me. It would be a gift. A gift is undeserved. That's what God has done. He gives us gifts. Ability to serve him and to live for him, and they're called gifts. And you know this, the grace of God is such, he saved us, he gave us a gift. And if you use it for his glory, then he gives you a reward at the end. It's all grace, isn't it? Marvelous thing. The grace of God. I could be telling God about Christ, of the breaking of bread. And if my life is unlike Christ in my life, God isn't too interested in what I'm saying. God is more interested in how I'm living. The priest who offered the burnt offering in Leviticus 1, the only thing he got from it, you know what it was, don't you? The skin. He had to wear the skin. And a man who tells God at the breaking of bread that Christ was humble. And if that man is proud, he's never known what it is to wear the skin of the burnt offering he offered. He's just living opposite to all that he knows about Christ. And God just calls us a hypocrite. That's what he's calling that. Now the time has gone, but I'm going to steal 5 minutes or so. I'll be very quick. I just want you to look at the last section now for a moment or two. And this last section is not dealing with the sovereignty of his love. And is not dealing with the standards of his service. But it's speaking with of the supremacy of his name. But you say, they despise his name. Oh yes, they despise his name. But look what God says now in these closing verses. From the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great. You may have despised it, but this is prophetic here. The day is coming, God is saying, when my name shall be honored amongst all men. And if you don't bear testimony to my name, and if you don't bring glory to it, you'll never stop the supremacy of that precious and blessed and holy name. There were assemblies right across Asia Minor when the New Testament was written. None of them are there today. But God's name is still being honored. I'm just drawing a principle out at the moment. Are you listening now? If we fail, the Lord can easily remove a lampstand. But he's still going to honor his own name. I want you to notice now how beautifully the Spirit of God will use the prophet to tell us. Its name will be great among the Gentiles. Do you see that in verse 11? Among the Gentiles. And God says of them, he actually says in verse 11, in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. You know there's a day coming. Some men call it the golden age. The New Testament calls it the age which is to come. When God is going to place a man upon a throne, and his glory will fill the whole earth. Of course, he's coming for us before then. I believe 100% that Christ could come at any moment and take us home to the Father's house. Any moment, maybe tonight. But at least 7 years after that, he's coming back to earth. The
a man of sin. You know what's going to happen to him? He's going to be destroyed by the outshining of his glory, and he'll be put into the bottomless pit. The beast and the false prophet will be there, but the devil, of course, they will go into the abyss, but the devil will go into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And during that 1,000 years, the name of God and the name of Christ will be honored in a world that has only seen his shame. Isn't it going to be a wonderful day? When we sing sometimes, Jesus shall reign wherever son doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. Psalm 73 is a beautiful psalm that speaks of those days when the very Gentiles, the kings of Sheba and of Seba, will bring their offerings, and all the nations will come, and the name of God will be honored. Amazing, isn't it? Isn't it sad, brethren and sisters, when we have such, we possessed of such information, we know these things, and God has saved us, and we're not honoring his name as we should? But God says it's going to be honored. No one can change, no one can thwart the divine purpose. Take courage from this tonight. Look what it says. He says, but for my name shall be great. But you know, I notice this about prophecy. Prophecy is not given just so you become educated in it and you give good messages on it and so on. Prophecy is always given so it will affect our lives and speak to us. So he turns from prophecy now, and he comes back in verse 12 and he says, my name shall be great, but you've profaned it. And you've said the table of the Lord is polluted and the fruit is contemptible. And you've actually said, what a weariness it is. What a weariness it is. You looking at that? Apathy was the big problem. Was another of the big problems. We looked at a lot of big problems tonight, haven't we? How are you in the apathy business? Isn't it true that we've become so disinterested? And it's just become going to meetings. I know people, I work with colleagues in my professional life. Some of them belong to a golf club. Do you know this? Some of them were more committed to their golf club than some people I know in assembly fellowship. In other words, it's just that you go to your club, which is the assembly, and I'll go to my club, which is the golf club. That's what it's degenerated to. What a weariness it is. That's what they were saying. These are Israelites. They have the temple. They have the God of Israel there. God had delivered them from Babylon. And they're just saying, what a weariness. And you brought the torn and the lame, and he brings it all together. And you brought an offering. And God says, should I accept this from your hand? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and doweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord the corrupt thing, for I am a great king and my name is dreadful. You know that word dreadful? It means to be had in fear. It's the word that's used when Jacob first experienced the experience of the house of God, and he said, this is a dreadful place. He was conscious of the presence of God. We are praying that God will use his word to make us more conscious of his presence amongst us in these meetings and in the days which are to follow. Now we're going to see tomorrow night, we're going to look at some of chapter 2 tomorrow night, and we'll find where the problem really lay. We're going to look at things that are associated, but we'll get some of perhaps even more core reasons why the trouble was in the nation.